Good morning, Will.
Good morning, Sarah.
I'm Sarah Posner, and this is The Posner Show. And this week, my guest is Will Gaffney. She is an associate professor of Hebrew and Old Testament at the Lutheran Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. I wanted to get that name right. She's also an ordained Episcopal priest and a former military chaplain. And today, we're going to have a discussion about the History Channel's miniseries, The Bible, which has two of the 10 episodes have been shown on the History Channel so far. They're being aired on Sunday evenings. And they're being replayed by the History Channel and I discovered by Lifetime, which I think is owned by the same company. So there are plenty of opportunities for people to take a look at it if they're interested. So you've been live tweeting both of the episodes and you've been blogging about them as well. And you have some very, you have some praise for the production and you also have some very potent criticisms of it as well. But first, I just wanted to give a little background on what this is and what it purports to be, and maybe some of the challenges in trying to do a project like that, where you're calling it the Bible, but you only have 20 hours, actually less than that with commercials. And so there's necessarily a lot of stuff that gets left out or a lot of stuff that gets highlighted or not highlighted. So the first episode deals with part of Genesis. And the opening scene is Noah on the ark, and I think that's one thing that has gotten a lot of attention is that Noah speaks with some kind of Scottish brogue.
Yeah.
And this points to a little bit of some issues with race and identity in the series, mm-hmm. Which we'll get to, I think, especially with regard to the next episode.
Yeah.
But let's start with something that you thought was a positive with regard to how they opened the series with Noah as opposed to opening it with Adam and Eve.
Right. Well, one of the narrative devices that they use is having characters tell other people some of the important stories in the Bible as a way of bridging the gap of time. So when Noah and his family are being tossed about in the storm, he tells them the story that we recognize from Genesis as the creation story. That's
mm-hmm.
sort of family time and perhaps even faith building. And I love that as a narrative device, as a filmmaking tool, because it also reflects what many of us think happened in terms of a canonical process. That whenever these stories were first composed, they were told to people who valued them, who heard
mm-hmm.
them, who retold them, and because of their great value, they became part of a smaller collection of stories that became canonized. And when people began to write down text, and that's what scripture is, written sacred text, it was those stories that were retold that people had a deep connection to. And so seeing a model of that process in small form, I thought was really nice from a canonical formation point of view.
Mm-hmm. Now, the first episode deals with, obviously, some very key stories from the Bible. In particular, it deals in a kind of cursory way with the creation story, I think, but
yeah.
then it deals in a more in a longer way with God's test of Abraham with the sacrifice of Isaac on Mount Moriah.
Yeah.
And then it seems to skip a whole lot of in between
right.
material before getting to the story of Moses.
Right. The first episode is actually the Torah, the whole Torah. It took me a while to figure that out. So it starts with Noah and it ends with Joshua, right? So
mm-hmm.
it's very heavy on Genesis. A next significant piece on Exodus, it completely skips Leviticus and really skips Numbers and is only at Deuteronomy in terms of the crossing over into the promised land or setting up for the spies. So
right.
that's what the first episode is. It's a mad dash through the Torah and really just skipping some of the books in the Torah.
Well, it skips a lot of I think it deals more with merely the Ten Commandments part of inscribing the laws that God gave to Moses for the Israelites, right? And there's a whole lot of other stuff, like you said, because they skip Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. There's a lot of stuff that gets skipped, and they also don't deal with Moses' old age and death, which I think is a really
right.
compelling part of the whole narrative. And, you know, there's a lot of issues of idolatry and God's punishment for disobedience that gets skipped over in the first episode too.
Yeah.
But you had blogged or tweeted about something else that gets erased in the first episode,
yeah.
and that is the role of women,
yeah.
Particularly in the story of Moses, which is a big focus of the first episode.
Right. Yeah. So women are marginalized in this presentation of stories from the Bible. Strong women are erased completely. Some women are reconfigured so that they appear weaker, or that the moments which are a weakness or a transgression in the scripture are there and are amplified. As it pertains to the story of Moses, Moses is literally surrounded by women who save his life. There's a saying in some communities that Moses was delivered by the sisters so that he could in turn be their deliverer. It starts with his mother refusing the instructions of the Pharaoh to kill a male child. She collaborates with her daughter, Miriam, his older sister, to smuggle him out of the house. He gets taken in by the daughter of Pharaoh, and she's accompanied by her maidservants. And, of course, there are the Hebrew midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, who also refuse the Pharaoh's edict. So Yocheved, Moses' mother, Shiphrah and Puah, the midwives, his sister Miriam, and then in a much later story, he has a relationship and a marriage with Zipporah, a Midianite woman, who saves his life. God actually begins killing Moses in one really interesting episode in the book of Exodus, and it is Zipporah who watches what is happening and realizes that Moses' circumcision hasn't been dedicated to God. We know that Egyptians did circumcise, but so she does this thing where she touches his genitalia with blood to sort of dedicate the circumcision to the God of Israel, and then God relents. I refer to this as the divine drive-by when I teach. None of those stories, and indeed none of those women are present, with the exception of Miriam. And
who
Miriam,
is portrayed as his younger sister.
Who is portrayed as his younger sister. Not only that, but she's also domesticated by giving her a child, which means a husband. And Miriam, who is a prophet in her own right, and a prophet who has a dominant tradition in the scriptures, is not married. And in fact, she becomes a model for a powerful woman having agency, voice, and authority in the scriptures, in Jewish and Christian tradition. That's why there's so many Marys in the New Testament, because of how important she is. So by saddling her with a husband and child, and I use that language intentionally, it takes away from her power as a single independent woman of power and authority in the narrative. And I was horrified by that.
Is it inaccurate that she had a husband and a child?
Oh, it is.
Yeah.
Miriam does not have a husband and child in the scriptures. Mm-hmm.
That's fascinating, because and I think that in the first episode, you know, and I watched them back to back, so I might be blurring a little bit of what was the end of the first episode and what was the beginning of the second. But it seems to me that women are always, the women that are portrayed, they are portrayed chiefly as, you know, vessels for a child bearing Sarah. And I'm trying to think what, who were the other females in the first episode.
Right. They're definitely in relationship to men and frequently in a hierarchical and subservient way. And so that's one of my critiques, that women who, in the biblical text, who, which, let's face it, is certainly androcentric and patriarchal and has some misogynistic texts, also has texts where women have voice, power, agency, and authority. And they either omitted those texts or rewrote them in such a way as to erase that power. So if you have a character like Hagar, who is really important to African-American Christians and really important to Muslim women,
right,
who has a relationship within the Jewish and Christian telling, which is different than the Quranic telling,
right,
in which she is impregnated as a surrogate, and I articulate forcibly, that is, that she is a slave, she does not have ownership over her own body, which is something that resonates in the American slave context. Well, she also has an experience where she is physically abused by Sarah, so much so that she runs away. And the biblical text is very clear about this abuse. It uses the verb anah in Hebrew, which means to inflict oppression, and that is the exact same verb that the Exodus uses to describe how the Egyptians treat the Israelites. So literally, Sarah physically abuses Hagar the same way that the Egyptians physically abused the Israelites. When Hagar runs away, she has an encounter with God. God appears to her as God appears to Abraham. And then Hagar names God. She's the only one in all of the scriptures that gives God a name. This is an incredibly powerful narrative, and it's all erased. And the conception of Isaac is portrayed as being something less than the full ownership of a slave master and slave mistress.
You mean the conception
using
of Ishmael.
The body of their slave for their own procreative purposes. It's very much soft-pedaled, and that's a problem.
Well, you said the conception of Isaac. You mean the conception of Ishmael, right?
Yes, Ishmael. Yeah, thank you. Yeah. I beg your pardon.
Right.
And of course, it goes the other way in the Quranic story. So I have both stories in my head.
Right. Totally. Yeah. Contrast that a little bit. Tell us how the Quranic story goes.
Well, in the Quranic story, it is Ishmael who is the beloved son of promise, and he is the heir. And it is Hagar who is the mother of the children of promise.
And so she has the matriarchal role that Sarah does.
Correct.
The Jewish tradition. And so, what role does she play? You said that in African American Christianity, she has a role to play there. What's that?
Right, so Hagar is sort of the mother of many African-American people. I heard the expression growing up being Hagar's children. That is that for African-Americans whose ancestors passed through the crucible of slavery, which is not the whole story of black folk in America, there's voluntary migration from Africa and the Caribbean. But for those who have slave ancestry, Hagar is an illustration of that paradigm of what we know full well, that our bodies were not our own as black women, that we were used to breed slaves. And so having that story in the scriptures is a way of us seeing ourselves in the sacred pages and also seeing that God reaches out to her in that context, makes her a promise, promises her a life for her son. And what many people don't realize is that their story continues a little bit, and there is a nation of people named after Hagar, the Hagarites, that appear in some very small verses later on as the fulfillment of God's promise to give her her own people.
Wow, okay, I did not know that. That's really interesting. So the first episode closes with the Battle of Jericho. Am I right? That was the ending?
There's some overlap. You're absolutely right. The end of the first episode is sort of retold at the beginning of the second episode, so there's a kind of linking there. But it is the entrance into Canaan and the setup for the taking of Jericho.
Yeah. So what did you think of the miniseries portrayal of the Battle of Jericho?
Well, it was interesting because you have, of course, Rahab, who is identified as a prostitute in the text, in the biblical text. And Rahab is an interesting character in scripture because in every place where you have some sort of colonization move, there's frequently a liminal character or a woman who is sort of on the boundary between two cultures, like Pocahontas or Cortez's woman. And there's always the question of why this woman identifies with the people who are coming in who are not her people. Mm-hmm. In the religious text, it's that she's heard of the God of Israel and has heard of God's power. And so they did preserve that aspect of her being a woman who has a belief in the faith and power of the God of Israel. What they soft-pedaled was the fact that she is a prostitute. Her home or her place of business is a place of prostitution.
Mm-hmm.
And the spies go straight to her place. Now, I've heard biblical scholars say things like that happens because they knew that was a place to get good information.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's questionable. The reason men go to brothels is to have sex.
right, there's one reason, right?
if you look at the way the narrative was framed, they don't actually show them going there and being there already when the alarm is raised and she hides them. It's rather that she seems to encounter them in the street and only bring them in to hide them, rather than what the text says plainly is that not only were they there, but that's the first place they go when they get to Canaan. And in fact, they never actually get to doing the spying that they were told to do because they go to her place, get discovered, and then she smuggles them out. So they don't actually accomplish their mission. They just go to the prostitute's house.
So what about the battle itself?
It was an interesting take. I thought they did do an interesting approach with the noise and the cacophony, with everyone shouting, with all the
right, which is supposedly what brought the walls down, caused the walls of Jericho to crumble. Right.
Because I've heard some churches do sort of productions where they make it very musical, or they try to imitate the way that you blow the shofar on Rosh Hashanah, the traditional ram's horn trumpet, using some of those ritual notes. There is a specific way to blow that. But I like the fact that the way they did it was just this huge wall of sound, and it was very loud, and they showed the inhabitants of the city how frightened they must have been at that sound. So I think in terms of the narrative that they had, that they did some interesting and creative things.
So let's move on to one of the more controversial parts of the second episode, and that is the story of Samson.
Yes.
And you did a blog post. I think you were mostly just tweeting through the first episode and much of the second. But the Samson episode, the segment of the second episode that dealt with Samson, caused you to provoked you to write a full-on blog post about it. Now, just by way of, for people who haven't seen it, everyone, all the characters up until this point are white. And
that's correct. And
Samson,
there's one exception before we get to Samson, and that is the divine beings that are commonly called angels.
Right.
The first time you see divine beings, there's a threesome. There's a black one, an Asian one, and a white one. And I talk about this in the Samson piece, that by including visible ethnic diversity in a non-human population, that is angels, there's a framework set up that the people, the real people, are white. And it's these supernatural, unreal people that are these other colors. And so you don't get the sense that diversity is part of the human world. So that has been set up even before you get to Samson. So all the human beings are white, and multinational colors and ethnicities don't belong to the real world in which this story is set. So that's
just as a matter of history and anthropology, it's not accurate, right? So
correct. And I start with that from the very beginning in the first episode. And so let's lay that out a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
And we're talking about Mediterranean culture, the ancient Near East, Mesopotamia, where Israel, Canaan, and Palestine are, is between North Africa and West Asia. The Levant, or the Sinai Peninsula, and the lands on either side of it are the land bridge that connect Asia and Africa. Europe is really not a part of the story until the rise of Alexander the Great, way downstream in time.
Right.
So we're talking about people who the technical term, not my term, but scholars who classify languages and the people who speak them, this is an Afro-Asiatic culture because of the confluence of these two continents. So the languages, like Hebrew and other Semitic languages, including Arabic, have their closest relatives in North African languages, like those spoken in the contemporary countries of Chad and even to the east side, Ethiopia.
Mm-hmm.
So casting extensively and exclusively white actors to play Middle Eastern people when, for example, the story of Abraham. Abraham comes from a place that is in the country we now call Iraq. They did not use an Iraqi or an Arab or a visibly Middle Eastern person.
No.
However, the character of Satan was played by a Middle Eastern man.
And what was the scene in which Satan appears?
When they do a flashback to the garden scene.
Okay.
And I think there was one other scene. And I'm not remembering the specifics.
Right.
But yes, the fruit scene, the garden fruit eating scene. And the we mentioned that the story unfolds in the History Channel's production with Noah on the Ark there. You get to the garden scene and the creation of what is supposed to be humankind or the first earthling in a flashback. And there they do something that's equally disturbing. The Hebrew uses this pun to talk about a human being created from the humus or an earthling from the earth. And the word that's used for earth is related to the word Adam, which becomes the name Adam. And it has at its heart red-brown. It's a deep red-brown in the color of dried blood. So the earth, which is dark and rich and good for cultivating crops in that part of the world, goes right down the Great Rift Valley into East Africa. And that's dark, rich, agriculturally viable soil, which is very dark soil. And so the earthling is created out of this earth and is presumably related to this color. In fact, later the Bible will say one of the reasons that David is so beautiful is because he's got this beautiful red-brown color. So what they do is they choose a pot of sandy white soil, like at the beach, which we know is not useful for growing anything, and they have a sand cake white man emerge from that as the first human whom God creates from the dirt. And so they have changed the color of the soil to make that first creation a white man, even though that's not what the biblical text says, and we haven't even gotten to what we know about anthropology, what we know about human beings arising from Africa. It's also interesting that some of the rivers in the Genesis story that talk about where this garden is set are African rivers, but they completely whitewashed, and that was my word, for the stories and the characters. And so that leads us up to the Samson story.
Right, and I just want to also mention that Paul Harvey has written about this. The television show hasn't gotten to this point yet, but Paul Harvey has pointed out that the actor who plays Jesus in the miniseries is also white. I think you pointed that out, too. But, I said, we haven't actually seen that episode or any of the episodes involving Jesus yet.
But there's a publicity blitz, and there's a photo gallery, and they do some actors' bios. And I read some press that they were acknowledging that they had chosen a Hispanic actor, signaling diversity. And I make the point, having read the actor's bio, that he's Portuguese, he's European. Some would argue that makes him white. And in terms of his visible appearance, he's certainly white-skinned, and he's white enough that Roma Downey, who's one of the producers, will come on as an older version of the Virgin Mary, and of course he can pass for her son. And so I did remark on how curious it is that she has helped to cast off Holy Family white enough that she can play a part, which is exactly what Mel Gibson did when he inserted his feet into the shot instead of Jim Caviezel's, so that the feet of Christ in one particular scene in The Passion of the Christ could be Mel Gibson's.
Right.
That's only possible if you're using a particular construction of North American and European whiteness that is greatly removed from Mediterranean skin tones.
Okay, well, let's talk about the Samson piece, which is a pretty big segment of the second episode.
Yes, it is. And it's interesting because they added material that wasn't in the biblical narrative, right? So they cut all of these other stories, cut out all of these women, and then they added a whole bunch of padding around the Samson narrative.
So let's talk about that. So do the setup for the Samson narrative. We haven't seen any non-white characters in the miniseries yet, except for Satan and the angels. So no human non-white characters.
Right.
And then we see Samson, and he is a very, well, of course, Samson, whoever is playing him, has to be somebody who's large and imposing and brutally strong, because that's who Samson is.
Right.
But this is the first time that we see a black character.
Right. And in his village, there's much more visible diversity. His mother is African, African descent, and some of the villagers are people that we would identify as black and other visible ethnicities, and we haven't seen that. In the other villages and homes and households, it looked like there's some light shadation of brown, but as you got close-ups on people, it seems that their faces were actually dirty. You could just see soil on their faces. But here you have this diverse community, and it doesn't really explain why this community looks so different from another community. But you have this large, imposing actor who is portraying Samson. His hair is in dreadlocks. That's something that a number of biblical commentators have said, that the seven locks of Samson's hair, as they're described in the Bible, could very easily be dreadlocks that were formed from plaits or twists. Now, in the appearance of this particular actor, they bought a horrific, almost cartoonesque Halloween-type wig. It was really, really bad. And it seems to be their assumption that because it's antiquity, that people did not groom and care for themselves, and that perhaps even African people did not groom and care for our hair. And we have been wearing dreadlocks for millennia. And while there are some freeform styles of dreadlocks, they're also carefully cultivated and oiled and well-groomed dreadlocks. And they are completely unaware of those traditions. So you have this large, imposing Samson character. And in this village of people of different ethnicity, the people who are Philistine and ultimately Delilah, and in the Bible it's not entirely clear what Delilah's ethnicity is, although the Bible does point out she's from his hometown, the Valley of Sorek, in the tribal lands of Dan, so she may well be an Israelite herself or of mixed heritage. all of the women that Samson is involved with in this production are white women. So you have this narrative where this large black man has a series of sexual relationships with white women, including with one from whose bed he is taken in bondage and ultimately killed. And this is reenacting some of the worst abuses of our country when there was a time that a black man or boy could be killed for what was called reckless eyeballing. That was literally
right.
looking at a white woman in a way that a white man found objectionable, and that was a lynching offense.
Mm-hmm.
So in this narrative where there has been no attention to the actual African and Asian context of the scriptures, to suddenly say this man who is sleeping with these women is a black man sleeping with white women, and this man who is imposing, physically large, like the stereotype of the big buck slave, that big black field slave who was available for labor, who was believed to be sexually voracious and to target white women, who was used for sport in Mandingo fights, to use those visual images in this biblical portrayal was just absolutely horrific.
So what, I mean, how, setting aside the racial component of it, if you can, and I realize that that might be hard because it's so in your face, but how true was the portrayal to the actual story of Samson in terms of, you know, how he met Delilah and how Delilah betrayed him or tricked him?
So the Samson story is one of the longer stories in the book of Judges. They cut the beginning of the story, which is his mother's story, and that is she has a vision from this holy messenger from God that we use the word angel now, although in the Hebrew Bible, the word is messenger, and it can mean a human person or a divine person. And so she has this encounter with this divine being, and she comes home and tells her husband. So this is interesting that in this patriarchal culture, the divine one does not come to the husband, it comes to the wife.
Mm-hmm.
And when she tells her husband, he doesn't understand, he doesn't believe, and he tells her, make him come back and talk to me. And so she goes back out in the field, and the divine one reappears, and she says, look, my husband, he wants to hear this from you. And what I think is actually funny, she asks the divine, would you just stay here? I'll go get him. And the messenger actually waits, and then the husband comes, and he's very confused. He's like, oh my God, this is real. God's going to kill us. And she says, no, if God was going to kill us, God wouldn't have given us these instructions. So she sort of talks him through it. So the husband is a bit of a buffoon, and he really doesn't understand the holy things. And so she's trusted with this sacred task. Well, none of that is in there, right? So then in terms of Samson's own life, there are these little feats of strength along the way. They don't do those. That's all right. He does have this relationship with a series of women. He has his first wife is a woman from the Timnah. There's another woman and ultimately Delilah.
Mm-hmm.
The emphasis on Samson's strength being available for God to use to defeat the Philistines, that is certainly how many people interpret the text, but it doesn't actually say that. And so they have his mother saying, well, God has given you the strength for a reason, and it's your job to defeat the Philistines. And so they put a sense of vocation and call and mission on Samson that's really not present in the text, although one might read it into it, but they simply added in his dialogue. So they have covered the episode of Samson with their own interpretation. And then they have this whole series where he runs away and hides, and he's in a cave, and people go and find him, and he surrenders himself, and all of that is added to the text and pads the narrative. Some of the great brutality of the text, they do sort of gesture at the piece where his first wife is burned alive by her people for not getting the secret to his strength. One of the pieces of the Delilah story in terms of the biblical text is that she does, in fact, make this decision to betray him. And it's not clear why she does it. The biblical text says that Samson loves Delilah, but it doesn't say that Delilah loves Samson. And
mm-hmm.
one of my questions as a feminist scholar is, did she see this payday as an opportunity to get out of the particular life that she was in? And she does ride off sort of into the sunset with this payment of silver. I calculated the weight of the talents or shekels of silver that the Bible says, and it's roughly equivalent to her body weight. It's just about 100 pounds of silver. So there's this interesting piece that this woman who owns her own house, who's not identified as being the daughter of any man or the wife of any man,
mm-hmm.
who is a free agent in the narrative, gives herself sexually to this man without marriage, then essentially sells him out, takes the money, and leaves. It's a very interesting character that I think could have been portrayed with much more nuance to how she comported herself, but she's really portrayed as a woman who just sort of sells him out. She seems to have a little remorse. The other piece that they do, because of the time compression, is that Samson is in prison long enough for his hair to begin to grow back, which is how he has the strength to pull down the temple in his death scene. And they don't allow any time to pass. She only halfway cuts off his hair. He sort of says a prayer, and he pulls it down. I did do one particularly scholarly tweet about the visual of that temple. There were these pillars in the temple that he pulls down, and at the top of a pillar, the top of a pillar is called a capital. And the model that they use for the capital is an archaeological one, but it comes from Israelite architecture, and they inserted it into the Philistine architecture. And so I did critique that a little bit.
A side note, do you know where they filmed this on location?
Now, that I do not know.
Mm-hmm. I was curious about where they did this. So there's another issue that you address in the same post about Samson, and that is that slavery and violence and death and genocide are not, the moral complexity of any of those issues is not really addressed. And you write in the post, the Bible is a wonderfully rich, complicated, challenging, illuminating, revelatory text. It is also horrifically violent and does not say what we want the way we want it to. We must take it in its entirety seriously as a cultural and historical artifact and as scripture if that is our confession. But this series erases the texts in which Joshua and the Israelites slaughter babies, kill their mothers, fathers, and brothers, and take their sisters as war brides, etc. And you go on from there.
Yes.
And I think that I got the sense that, you know, it's funny because I've read some articles, interviews with the producers, and they talked about, I think, what's the name of the Downey? What's her first name?
Roma.
Right. And I read an interview with her where she said that one of the reasons why they wanted to do this was that there was so much biblical illiteracy, meaning there's such a lack of recognition of the important, and I'm using air quotes here, biblical stories. And yes, indeed, there are certain stories that are central to Judaism or central to Christianity or both. But if she pointed out examples that she had showed pictures or somebody had showed pictures to people of what was an obvious depiction of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac or Moses's parting of the Red Sea. So these sort of these iconic images and that people didn't recognize them. As an interpretation of a text, you know, like what does it do when you take these certain iconic stories and portray them to the exclusion of addressing some of these other more complicated issues? I know it's a TV series and it's the History Channel, but I was wondering if you could elaborate on that a little.
Sure. I want to start with where she started because biblical illiteracy is one of my concerns too. Mm-hmm. And I think that biblical illiteracy can be understood and articulated in a couple of different ways. So the way that she appears to be talking about it is people having no idea of the iconic images or stories. Oh, this story is in the Bible. This word is in the Bible. This name comes from the Bible. This is the story where this happens. Mm-hmm. So just fundamental biblical illiteracy. And I think she's absolutely right that as a culture, as people have spend less time in church or in Torah school, that people don't know these stories and don't recognize the lines when they come up in movies as being allusions or quotes from the Bible. So I think she's right about that. But I think there's another type of biblical illiteracy, and that's what I'm concerned about as a seminary professor. And that is among people who, for whom the Bible is their sacred text, who say that they know it and teach it and preach it, whether they're clergy or seminarians or active members of a congregation, who don't know not only all of the stories in the text, but don't know their implications and are teaching sanitized, whitewashed versions, which gets us back to your question.
Mm-hmm.
So that when you say that the Bible is all about love, then you do a disservice to the people in the biblical text who are slaughtered for being the wrong ethnicity, who have their virginity sold, who are raped into making babies for conquering people. I absolutely believe, as a religious person, that the love of God for humanity broadly, and specifically for and through the Israelite people whose story is being used to talk about God's love, is part of the heritage of the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
But that is not the only text. When a teenage war bride is being raped into a new tribe, that's not the place to talk about the love of God. It is the place to talk about the human and divine origins of Scripture, and to talk about how, where, when, and why we hear, see, or discern a word of God in the text, and about those texts in which we who are religious readers cannot see a word of God, but where we can see human beings recreating the world they knew and expecting that God sees the world in their terms.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the kind of biblical illiteracy that this project is, in fact, not helping with.
Mm-hmm.
And so when a text is difficult, simply skipping it doesn't do the reader or hearer a service. I really appreciate the tradition in Judaism of reading the whole Torah through the year.
Mm-hmm.
So all of the texts about the minutiae of sacrifices in Leviticus,
mm-hmm.
all of the stories of violence in the Torah, all of the problematic depictions of gender. And in many progressive congregations, people wrestle with those stories intentionally in the Devar Torah or
mm-hmm.
in the sermon,
right.
So that people can continually think about what it means that we have texts like this in our scripture.
Right.
And I'm saying we because in addition to being an Episcopal priest, I am a member of a minyan, a Jewish prayer congregation, and I do give Torah talks and
mm-hmm.
participate in those discussions. So disclaimer there.
Right. So you've got a little pushback about the post, or at least part of the post you did on the Samson episode.
Yeah.
Can you describe a little bit about what's, I think you had some communication with some of the people
right.
involved in the production about your criticisms.
Right. So this was sort of one degree removed. In the conversation about the Samson episode, I became aware of a series of sermons which looked like they're being marketed by the Bible series folk. They use the logo and the same layout on the page, and I understood them to be an official sermon series. I'm still not entirely clear about the relationship, but
okay.
operating from that perspective, I made some very biting and cutting remarks about corporate sponsorship of sermons. I'm not going to repeat the language I used because it was offensive. So I tweeted out something, And someone from that production team was really offended by that and wrote a blog post, I think responded to me and tweeted for a while. I eventually blocked that person and then wrote a blog post saying that they would have had some conversation with me, but my tweet was offensive and this is no way to have dialogue. So I took that to heart and I unblocked the person. I responded to the concerns in their blog, those that I thought were worth responding to. There was still some name calling from him at that point and some suggestions that I do things like leave the Episcopal Church and go fund my own projects and that kind of thing. So I didn't take that stuff, but I tried to engage him in conversation. His response continued in more of a bloviating vein. So I withdrew. But on Twitter, as he continued to stir this, I said, you know what, I hear you. I apologize. Mm-hmm. Later he accepted, and he's continued to tweet me some unsavory things, and I understand he's been tweeting one of the Episcopal voices on Twitter some unsavory things, and that tweeter and organization have now blocked him.
So was he objecting to this bit of language for which you've apologized, or was he objecting more broadly to your critique of the Samson episode in particular?
I think he was legitimately objecting to this bit of language for which I apologize. I think he's also objecting more broadly because he says things like my scholarship is void, and then critiques me for being a priest. So it's really a bunch of personal things. But what he does not do, and what no one from the team has yet done, is respond to my concerns about the race and ethnicity issues about the way the text is being abrogated. There was an acknowledgement on his part that the visual was not what he would have liked to have seen as a black man, and he talked about the History Channel not being our channel. He used capital letters there, and I think he was signifying as black people that we don't own it, and therefore it's not going to look like us. And I appreciated that acknowledgement and responded to that. That was one of the pieces I took seriously. But there has been no response of my scholarly critique.
And so this person that you were tweeting with is a minister or a Bible scholar himself, and he's African-American.
Not a Bible scholar, let's be clear.
Okay.
He's a bishop. I'm not aware of the denomination, and I can't speak to that, but he's a clergy person, and he's a bishop.
And so he is he part of this sermon series that relates to the...
Yes, my understanding is that he's the producer, and some of the tweets have come from his personal Twitter account, and also from the official Bible, Bible Sermon Series Twitter account, and I believe the Bible Series Twitter account. So these things are all linked tightly together, which was part of my critique of what I perceived to be corporate sponsorship. He did reject that piece. It seems as though this is a labor of love on his part, that maybe he's raised some money, and so that my characterization that the sermons were bought and paid for, he's objecting to that, and that may not reflect their financial relationship.
Okay.
So I defer to him on that because I don't understand the financial relationship and withdraw any specific claim about what that might be.
Okay. So what's coming up next on the did you see a preview for episode 3? How quickly are they going to get through, get to the birth of Jesus? Do we have just a few more episodes to get to that?
We do. So it's the basic structure is 5 episodes in the Hebrew Bible and 5 episodes in the New Testament. In terms of the specific previews, I honestly don't remember. I'm not watching the previews. I'm just sort of letting it unfold as it happens.
Mm-hmm.
I will continue to live tweet, but I can't tell you exactly where we're going to go, but more than likely in some of the prophetic texts.
Mm-hmm.
We left off with the young Solomon.
They're going to build
a temple.
Mm-hmm.
Let me back up and say something about the young Solomon and David's family of Bathsheba and Solomon. One of the things they did was to completely eliminate the scope of David's womanizing and the way in which Bathsheba arrives at the palace. The biblical text says that David sent men to take her. That's an abduction. She doesn't have the right to refuse because he is the king, and her husband is away. Both of those things imply a lack of consent, and so I and many other biblical scholars construct that as rape. And whether you understand that as rape or not, there's certainly her inability to refuse the king.
Right.
But it happens in a period of David's life where he is collecting women and having sex with them. And I provide in that blog a list of the women with whom David is now married and has children. Those are all erased. And I think it matters for religious readers when they envision David seizing this man's woman that he's sort of bypassing all of the sexual partners he has available to him in his own home. At least 6 women to whom he is married. Solomon is identified as something like the 9th or 10th son in the list of David's children who were born before him.
Well, acknowledging that would mean acknowledging that the traditional marriage, quote unquote, between one man and one woman formulation is not found in the biblical text, specifically not found in the biblical text.
Right. In some of my writings for the Chicago Consultation, a community of people within the Episcopal Church who were writing on Christian holiness and human sexuality to think through issues of sex, sexuality, gender, orientation, marriage, and partnership, one of the points I make is that human beings in the biblical narrative move very quickly from whatever it is that the Eve and Adam relationship is into polygamy. And in the biblical text, God does not respond to that by rebuking it, right? Mm-hmm. So when God enters into covenant with Abraham and with David and Solomon, God says things like, I want you to follow these laws, I want you to be circumcised, but God never says, and go back to that Eve and Adam, one man, one woman thing. In fact, God says through the prophet Nathan to David, look, I gave you your master Saul's wives. So now God participates in polygamy. So there is this irony that human beings in the Bible change marriage, which is a conversation we're having now, mm-hmm. and that God did not object and require it to be changed back to another pattern. It's also the case that there are multiple models of partnership in the Bible.
Right.
There are consensual partnerships. There are abduction and rape-based partnerships. There are slave-based partnerships. There are some one-man, one-woman partnerships. There are polygamous partnerships. All of those can be referred to as biblical marriage. Most of those, most folk would not want to perpetuate, and certainly not as sacraments of a church.
Right. Well, listen, thank you so much for doing this today. It was really fascinating.
Well, thank you. And